The Gospel of John in the 12th chapter again this morning. Let's take our Bibles in hand and turn there. John chapter 12. We're looking at verse 27 through 36 this morning, and so let's go ahead and read the text as we begin. John 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to focus your attention on one key word in our text. One key word, and that's the little word, "our." That word, "our." Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Although I haven't made much of it up to this point in the Gospel of John, the word "our" actually has a fairly prominent place in this Gospel. For example, when his mother was pressing Jesus to rectify the problem of the insufficient wine at the wedding of Canaan, Jesus responded, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30, John, as the historian, comments, "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come." John 8:20, John again says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Reading that leaves you with a distinct impression that God's plan for the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was run on a tightly controlled time schedule. Well, and if you get the feeling that God, in fact, was sovereign over and was running the incarnation on a very tightly controlled time schedule, if you get that feeling, well, you're absolutely right. First of all, you might recall to mind Peter's statement on the day of Pentecost. Speaking of Jesus in his sermon there in Acts 2, Peter said that the Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is sovereign over this. He's in control over it, and he's in control of the whole schedule of it as well. But we can actually go a step further than that. In what might be a rather unexpected place in the Old Testament, we find a powerful explanation of this idea of Jesus' appointed hour. I want you to take your Bible in hand for a moment. Turn to the Old Testament. Turn to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. So, major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Beginning in verse 24 of this chapter, God gives Daniel a dramatic prophecy regarding the future of Jerusalem. That prophecy naturally revolves around one who is called the Anointed Prince, it's the Messiah. Now, especially important to our study of John 12 are the time references given in this prophecy. Follow along as I read a portion of it, beginning in chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so that's 69 total. It will be built again with plaza and moat or trench, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then it jumps to some events after that. And the people of the prince who has come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And the end of verse 26 takes us beyond the death of Christ. First, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Now, what we're concerned with here is verse 24, through the first half of verse 26. In those verses, God lays out a plan that focuses on Messiah and the city of Jerusalem. And it's a plan that's full of time references. Now, if you want a full exposition of this and explanation of that, I would refer you to our study of Daniel, which we did a number of years ago. For today, I'll just summarize. There's more detail, but I'll just summarize. God speaks to Daniel of a time period here consisting of 70 weeks. The time period has, according to verse 24, been decreed by God. It's been set aside by God as central to the completion of God's work with Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. And it's central to God's plan for dealing with sin, for the atonement, for the bringing of everlasting righteousness. Now, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Now, the book of Revelation refers to the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, and it describes the second half of that as a 3.5-year time period. So that gives us a stake in the ground to know what we're dealing with here. What that would mean is if half of the week's 3.5 years, obviously a full week is 7 years. So the full week of Daniel's 70 weeks is 7 years. It's not a week of days, but a week of years, a group of 7 years grouped together. So a week of years. Now, with that understanding, verse 25 starts to swim into focus. Verse 25 says, "So, you are to know and discern." I want you to know this, says Daniel, "that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks," so that's seven time periods of 7 years each, "and 62 weeks. It," Jerusalem, "will be built again with a plaza," and New American Standard says moat. Jerusalem never had a moat. It would have a trench around it. Nobody had enough water to fill that trench with water, even in times of distress. So here's the deal. There is going to be a decree issued to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. From that time, says God, 7 plus 62, so 69 weeks, will pass. Now, if you do the math, 69 times 7 equals 483, not days, of course, but years. 483 years. So what God is saying is after this decree has been issued to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years will pass until the Messiah comes. Verse 26 adds this important information. Then after the 62 weeks, so you have 7, 62 together, so at the end of the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And so it's not the birth of Messiah that's being referred to here. It's his death. His presentation to the city of Jerusalem and his being cut off, which was a phrase for death. Now, the big question, of course, is, well, when did the 483 years begin? You've been talking about this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, what is that, Joel? There's a couple of different options, but the one that clearly is the better option is the decree that was issued by King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, during the time of Nehemiah. According to Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes, king of the Persians, reversed a long-standing imperial policy and gave permission to the Jews to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It had been denied, that privilege had been denied them previously. And so now they can rebuild. That decree was issued in 445 BC. Well, if you do the math, right, subtract 483 from 445, what you arrive at is AD 38. You say, what does that do? And that's a decade after the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you have forgotten to do, though, is you've forgotten to factor in things like leap years, the fact that the Old Testament used a lunar calendar rather than a solar calendar, the fact that there's no zero year between BC and AD, and a whole series of things like that. And so when those kind of adjustments are made, you arrive at, according to the experts who do this kind of thing, you arrive at basically AD 30. Say, okay, that's helpful. Now, let's think about the life of Christ for a moment. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. That means Jesus had to be born before his death, right? In 4 BC. So Jesus is born about 5 BC, not at year zero, like you would naturally conclude. The dates are wrong. So Jesus is born about 5 BC. The gospel records say that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Therefore, Jesus started preaching and presenting himself to the people of Israel around AD 26 or 27. And that would place his death and resurrection at, well, AD 30. What a surprise, huh? That's exactly the year that is prescribed by the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. In fact, some of those who do the calendar work, it's very complicated apparently to do all this, but those who do the calendar work believe that perhaps it works out, that decree from Artaxerxes to the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, that it works out exactly to the date of Jesus' entry and the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. It's perhaps a little too complicated to prove that for sure, but would we be surprised if God had arranged that? Of course not. That, in fact, seems to be the significance of Jesus' statement in John 12, 27. Whereas up to this point in John's gospel, both Jesus and John, as the historian, have been saying, the hour is not come, the hour is not here yet, the hour is not come. They've been saying that over and over. Now, here in John 12, verse 27, Jesus acknowledges that the decisive hour of God's great work with Israel, Jerusalem, sin, and righteousness, the hour for the fulfilling of that plan has come. Daniel's 69 weeks, or 483 years, have passed. And on this day, on this Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by our Lord Jesus Christ, on this day, the hour has finally arrived. He is now presented to the city of Jerusalem. Now, since it is the hour, or the time period, you understand that, the time period that sin will be dealt with, sin is ugly and awful, destructive. Since it is the time period in which sin will be dealt with, it will be an hour of horror, suffering, and death. And the cross is nothing less than that. But since it is the hour that sin will be dealt with, it is also an hour when Satan, the author of sin, will be defeated. His rebellion will be vanquished. Since it is an hour that will bring everlasting righteousness, according to Daniel 9, it will be an hour of joy and victory as well. Although there is specifically the hour of Israel's rescue and Jerusalem's atonement, even the Gentiles, as represented by those Greeks in verse 20 who we saw last week, even the Gentiles are brought into the circle of the saving work of God. And in the end, you know what? As we reach the end of this paragraph, Jesus will draw us into the work of God too, as he explains what our response must be to this definitive hour of God's working. And so this week, the Passion Week, is the nodal point of human history. It is the center point. It's the dot on the timeline of God's work with the human race. Since the fall, back in Genesis 3, all of history has been pointing to this hour, to this time, when Jesus Christ, the God-man, comes and becomes the central figure of all of human history and all of God's work. So, with all of that understanding in place, now we can turn to our text. We'll start with John 12, verse 27. In our outline, we'll call this the turmoil of that hour. The turmoil. Now, says Jesus, my soul has become troubled. The hour has come upon him. The time of the great work of God, the time of his suffering, frankly, has come upon him. He says, my soul has become troubled. It's in turmoil. Now, this probably requires a short reset to understand the churning sea that is the heart of Christ at this moment. Assuming verse 27 takes place on the same day as the verse preceding, Jesus has just experienced the adrenaline rush of the triumphal entry. The crowds have openly and enthusiastically declared him to be the Messiah. He has wept over Jerusalem as he crests the southern shoulder of the Mount of Olives and gazed on the beloved city. He has cleared the temple for the second time in his earthly ministry, chasing out the money changers and the marketers. He's healed the sick and the lame who have come to the feast. He has invaded the city of Jerusalem with a messianic parade. He has routed his enemies, scattering them like leaves before a hurricane. With the coming of the Greeks in verse 20, though, who beg, "Can we see Jesus?" Jesus speaks of what is obviously nearest and dearest to his heart at this point. He speaks of his death. He is, as we saw last week, the grain of wheat that must die and be buried before he can bear much fruit. He must not love his life. He first must lose it so that the many, those who by God's grace will believe, can be given life through him. He alone knows the agonies of the cross. No one else in this crowd is thinking about it. And even if they were, they would be only able to register the physical agonies of the cross. Christ is registering far more. He knows the physical agonies of suffering that will be a part of crucifixion, but he knows, as only he, the infinite God, could, the fiery wrath of God, and what it will mean to bear that on the cross as he takes the full penalty of the sins of the world on his shoulders. Now that, the joy and the sorrow of it, come together in verse 27 to form the whirlpool in Jesus' heart, a churning sea. "My soul," he says, "has become troubled." It's a wonder that Jesus' soul didn't burst. It didn't burst like an overinflated inner tube, considering all the conflicting emotions that are running rampant in his heart at this point. But what Christ does here is he looks right past the immediate events. That's been wonderful, messianic parade, all that. He looks right past that. He has eyes only for what lies at the end of the week, the hill of Calvary and the cross. Well, the question is, in his humanity, and he is the God-man, let's not deny his humanity in any way, shape, or form. In his humanity, will Jesus doubt? Will he turn away in fear? He is truly human. Will he disobey his Father and wreck the eternal plans, the counsels of the Trinity? And the answer is, of course not. The agony of anticipation is very real. But so is Christ's unshakable commitment to love and obey his Father. Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. It's stirred up like the sea after a storm. What will I say, though?" says Jesus. "Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knows his purpose. He knows why he has come. He has known it as soon as he could think. He knows that he is God's Messiah. He is the appointed one. In fact, all four of the Gospels highlight this as Jesus' purpose for coming. His substitutionary death is the culminating purpose of the incarnation. Matthew 1:21, the angel says, "You shall call his name Yeshua," Yahweh saves. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," ultimate act of service, "to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 24:25-26, Jesus said to the two men there on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." In short, Jesus knew very well that he, the Son of God, had come for the purpose of putting away sin, and he had to do that by suffering, by a sacrificial, substitutionary, ransom-bearing, ransom-paying, wrath-bearing death. That's the only way it could be accomplished. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. It had been prophesied at his birth. It had been declared by his own lips, "I have come to be the ransom payment." And it's clear what Jesus is feeling here in verse 27 is a presentiment of the agony that he will feel in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night. He knows all about the cross and exactly what it will be. And so even here at the beginning of the week, in the midst of everyone's rejoicing, right, he is in turmoil because he knows that this is the hour. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Then he adds, Father, glorify your name. Turmoil in her heart. Turmoil in the heart is always resolved by fixing your eyes on God and his glory, isn't it? That was Christ's pattern for dealing with troubled heart, and I would suggest that it should be yours as well. When God is the north to which the needle of your heart, your thinking, is pointing, you stay on course. Three things kept Jesus on course here. You might be reminded, for example, of Hebrews 12:2. It says there that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So I suggest there are three things that keep Jesus on course in this hour. First, the glory of God, which he mentions here. Second, the joyful reward that God the Father will be exalting him to his right hand. He knows that resurrection will follow and that he will be at the Father's right hand, the joy set before him. Third, I would add to that joy, the immeasurable joy that Christ knew in his heart, that he would see you then set free from the bonds of sin and death. All three of those come together to motivate Christ to stay the course in this hour. The joy of setting you free. The reward of exaltation, but ultimately, as he mentions here, it is the glory of his Father that drives him. All three are valid. God's glory is king. And Jesus' commitment to God's glory, the highest aim in the universe, receives an immediate response of approval from the Father in verse 28. Father, glorify your name, says Jesus. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Having seen the turmoil of that hour, we'll call this the testimony of the hour, the testimony of that hour. God has been, of course, glorifying his name all through the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, all of that together. God's not about to stop now. And here, in a public, audible testimony, God confirms Jesus to this amazed crowd at the temple. Just as a sidelight for a moment, I thought this was fascinating. I pointed out to you a couple of other places in John. So, do you remember back in chapter 5? That starting in chapter 5 there, we've seen repeatedly that the Apostle John highlights four witnesses to Christ. He talks about John the Baptist testifying to Christ, about Jesus' miracles, his works testifying to who Christ is, about the Father personally testifying, and then the Scripture as well. That was laid out for us very clearly in John 5, and we've seen it a couple other places. Well, here on the day of triumphal entry, we find at least three of those four, and I'm going to suggest that someone else has taken over the role of the fourth. We see here the testimony of Jesus Christ on this day. Well, the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead is what everybody is talking about. And then Jesus does miracles there in the temple. His works are still testifying to who Christ is. What about the Scripture? Well, that's brought in too by John, because that prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that your king will come mounted on a donkey, right? That's been fulfilled. And so the testimony is spoken this day, or sorry, the Scripture is spoken this day as a testimony as well. And the Father, well, here. The Father here, as at Jesus' baptism and as at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father speaks in an audible divine voice confirming the Son. You say, well, where's John the Baptist? He's in heaven. John the Baptist is dead. He's had his head cut off at this point, so he can't be there. But there's some other people there standing in for John. How about the crowds and the children who are singing as they come into the temple and in the temple? You know, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are declaring Jesus to be Messiah. And so they take up the Baptist's role here. God, of course, is the ultimate testifier, though. In verse 28, you see it. Father, glorify your name, says Jesus. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. It seems that from what John says here, the people around Jesus heard God's voice, but somehow were not able to distinguish the words. They hear the sonic boom of the Air Force flyby, but their eyes can't quite pick out the jets. Not quite quick enough to see the fighter planes. So, thunder, some say, the materialists, right? An angel, shout others. In fact, it is the voice of God himself, as at Sinai. God, as at Sinai, is declaring his law. Here he compacts all of his law into one thought. His glory surpasses all other aims and all other goals. The one controlling law of the universe is that everything is from him and through him and to him. To God be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul says in Romans 11:36. This is basically God's operative law. It's the thing that holds the universe together. It is the point and purpose of everything. God is declaring that his glory is the center of the target. As I said, all through Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father has been glorifying himself. In this hour especially, where we're reaching the culmination point, the hill of Calvary is not a very high hill, but it is the highest hill in human history. On the timeline, it towers above all others. It is the Everest of significance in human history. This hill will be where God's glory is declared the most, where God's glory is proclaimed above all other proclamations. In this hour, Father, Son, and Spirit will join hands to glorify themselves, the Trinity, the Triune God, and they will glorify themselves, and they will do that in the awesome act called redemption, in which God the Son will bear the wrath of God the Father so that sinners can be forgiven. And this audible voice from heaven here on this day was one last vocal testimony from God the Father that this was the beloved Son. Whatever happened in this hour, as awful as it would be, as dark as it would be, this is the assurance of God. I have glorified it, and Son, I will glorify it again. And obviously in his death and resurrection. Now, no doubt Jesus was, in his humanity, enheartened by this divine declaration. God's purpose is as unwavering as the Son's. The Son will glorify the Father, and the Father will glorify himself through the Son. But as Jesus comments here, it appears that its real purpose, the audible voice from heaven, was to show that God was willingly joining his voice. God was joining his voice to the voice of the crowds, to the voice of the children, to the voice of the stones, if necessary. They were crying out that Jesus is Messiah. The crowds, the children, the miracles, the scripture, and God the Father himself all testify this day that this is the beloved Son. And so there's turmoil in Jesus' heart, even at the beginning of the week, because he knows all too well what awaits him. There is the encouraging testimony from God the Father in this hour. And then in verse 31 and following, Jesus continues to reflect on the significance of the Passion Week. Therefore, in verse 31, we'll see what we call the judgment of that hour. The judgment of that hour. It's going to subdivide. There'll be two judgments. What Christ will do at the end of the week will produce two judgments. One is on the world, and one is on Satan. You see that in verse 31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. That time word now is critical, just as the word hour was critical in verse 27. What Christ will do on Calvary, according to the first half of verse 31, will right now, at this point in history, it will definitively divide the world into two groups. All the mass of humanity, all the descendants of Adam and Eve, everyone who has ever been born, everyone who has ever been conceived, they will be definitively divided into two groups by what will happen at the end of this week. As if the cross sits there on the hill and the waters rush up to its foot and they divide around it. And one will go to the left and one will go to the right. And the cross is the dividing point. What Jesus is saying here is how you respond to his death, how you respond to what he did on the cross is the deciding factor, humanly speaking, regarding which group you end up in, whether you end up in the unforgiven or the forgiven, the judged or the blessed. You say, wow, that's a pretty big claim. All the human race is going to be divided into two categories. It's going to be divided into two groups. There's no crossover between those groups. It's going to be divided into those two groups. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the dividing point. It is the prow of the battleship that cuts the ocean to one side or the other. Why Jesus? Why is it Jesus who is the dividing point? Why is your response to him so all important to God? Well, John's already told us in this gospel, and he did it clear back in the prologue in John chapter 1, the great introduction. Jesus, John said there in chapter 1, is the highest and greatest and ultimate revelation of God to men. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God himself to men. He is not a representative. He is the Son of God himself. The Word who was, John 1, who was with God and God at the same time, became flesh and dwelt among us. God pitched his tent in the campground of men. To see Jesus of Nazareth then, to hear him teach, to see him do the miracles, to interact with Jesus is to see God's glory exactly and perfectly portrayed. Not the fullness of God's glory. It is contained within Jesus' humanity, but he is the God-man. And so when you see Jesus of Nazareth, you see God. He says that to the disciples specifically in chapter 14. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is then the explainer. He is the perfect communication. Because he is human, he has a hand on us. Because he is God, he has a hand on God. And so he can be the perfect communication between the two. He is the explainer, the perfect communication. He is the ultimate sermon of God, as we said in John 1. If you see and reject him, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for God to show. There's nothing left for God to reveal. There's nothing left for God to divulge. He's an infinite being, we understand that, but he has packaged in Jesus Christ, the God-man, all that he can reveal to you without crushing you, without killing you. And so that's it. To reject Jesus of Nazareth is to reject God's best. It's to reject the most powerful and the most accurate self-revelation of God that would be possible to human beings. That is why Jesus of Nazareth and the cross is the thing that divides the flowing stream of human race into two groups. To accept him is to accept God. If you reject Christ, well, in a sense, God has no cards left to play. He has shot every bullet in the gun. His hand is empty. He has played his highest card, his highest trump card. Jesus is the trump card. And so Jesus looks at this hour, this point on the timeline, and he looks at the end of the week, and he says, verse 31, judgment has now come upon this world. This is the make or break point. You will either respond to me or you will not. This is the dividing point. This is the line of judgment. If you turn to Luke's gospel for a moment, in Luke chapter 12, you see how powerfully Jesus put this statement at an earlier point in his ministry. Luke chapter 12, verse 49 and following. Powerful words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Words of judgment, words of dividing. Luke 12, 49, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Wow. And how I wish it were already kindled. Jesus' righteous heart was tormented by the sins of the people around him. But, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, reference to his death and the pain of it. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. This is the same turmoil earlier in his ministry, the same turmoil that he is facing there in John 12. Then he says this in verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He will ultimately bring peace. But at this point, he says, what is going to happen with me and the cross will be a line of division that will not bring peace initially. It is a judgment. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He gives an illustration. Their inability to see and understand the significance of this point on the timeline, this hour. They can't see it. Verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, out over the Mediterranean, they immediately would say, oh, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? So guys, you can figure out the weather, but you haven't figured out the far more important thing. What's happening right now before your eyes? The God-man has come, and he is living before you, and you can't figure it out. Somehow your eyes are blind. You are not seeing. You do not register the overwhelmingly obvious. Jesus is a sign far greater than a cloud in the west or a hot south wind. You should be able to read him like a divine newspaper delivered to your front door. But too many are blind to the moment, aren't they? They are blind in this moment, the triumphal entry, the shouting of the crowd, the miracles that are taking place, the voice of God himself. Too many are blind at this moment. They'll be equally blind at the end of the week at the cross. Now, says Jesus, judgment is upon this world, back in John 12. Now, at this point, this is the center point, the nodal point of human history. This is where it all happens. This determines your eternal destiny. This is the moment of judgment, how you respond to me and what I will do on the cross. So the first judgment of this hour is that which falls upon those who fail to read the signs. They reject the triumphal entry. They reject the death and resurrection of Christ. But in the second half of verse 31 in John 12, Jesus points out a second aspect to this judgment, a second aspect of the judgment of this hour. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, he says again, at this point, right here on the timeline, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus speaks of Satan several times during the Passion Week, and in John he uses the ruler title, uses the title ruler each of those times. Look at John 14, verse 30, for example. He uses the word ruler to refer to Satan a number of times here. John 14, verse 30, he says to the disciples there in the upper room, I will not speak to you much more with you. At times running out, it's the hour. For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. What Jesus is saying is there is no parley, there are no negotiations with Satan. In the war between God and the rebellious fallen angel Lucifer, this is a total war, and it can lead to only total victory by God. There will be no negotiated peace. I'll give you this, God, if you give me that. Not going to happen. Paul calls Satan the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air in his epistles. Here, Jesus in John 12 calls Satan the ruler of this world. It is a temporary title for a doomed usurper. It is a temporary title. What Jesus will do on the cross, this is the hour, this is the moment of judgment. It will spell the end of Satan's rebellious escapades. You remember that as early as Genesis 3:15, God had promised that he would provide a redeemer to crush the serpent's head. The cross is the club that God will use to crush the serpent. The hour has come. Now, you might think then you read that, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Say, well, does it happen there at the cross? Well, there's a fascinating thing. Christ's victory is won once for all at Calvary. It's won once for all, but according to the New Testament, its application comes in stages. It's kind of like your salvation. Your salvation is won once for all at the cross, but you have to, by God's grace, believe, conversion. You know what? And we struggle through this life, that process of sanctification, and then in glorification, when we go to heaven, finally the fullness of Christ's work will be applied to us in actuality. It's there in anticipation. The work's been done, but not quite fully applied. Well, the same thing happens here. It's an interesting little thing. So let me just note this for you. Let me walk you through the progress. Before the cross, Jesus was already driving back the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons and that sort of thing. Whole legions of Satan flee at Christ's command, don't they? Well, at the cross, Satan's full defeat, what had been anticipated as Christ casts out demons, Satan's full defeat is accomplished there at the cross, at this hour, at this moment. Notice what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 15. He gives us the first stage. This is the cross and what it accomplishes, though its full application awaits. Colossians 2, verse 15. In the verses before, it's talking about Christ and the crucifixion. Verse 14, you have canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Our sins are dealt with in Christ at the cross. And then in verse 15, he says something else that happened at the cross. When he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. Public display of them having triumphed. There's that word I introduced you to last week. That's a technical term for a Roman victory parade. And so what Paul says here in Colossians 2 is a public victory parade took place at the cross. You didn't see it with your eyes, but it in the bigger scope of things of the spiritual realm, this is what was happening. The cross was a triumph. It was a victory parade proclaiming the complete and utter defeat of Satan and his demonic armies. Now, that's the first stage of it, but it's not fully applied yet. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see how this work of Christ is applied in stages to Satan. Very similar to us in our own salvation. In Revelation 12, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, Satan tries to reverse his defeat at the cross. And he tries to do that by invading heaven. He's easily defeated and thrown out of heaven by Michael the archangel. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, that's Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. You remember in Job 1 and 2, Satan has to go and report to God and all that. This is a point where all that ends. God kicks him right out. There's no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, cast down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, if the cross was the first stage, total victory but not fully applied yet, this is the second stage of Christ casting out the usurping ruler of the world. Here, God tires of Satan's rebellious designs and boots him out of heaven. That portion of the created order, the celestial heavens, no longer available to Satan. It warns him that the time is short. Satan tries then to destroy the nation of Israel, offers them a substitute Christ called the Son of Lawlessness, the Antichrist. Jump ahead to Revelation chapter 20. And you see the next stage, a third stage in the application of this casting out judgment. One at the cross, kicked out of heaven, second stage, third stage, kicked off the earth. having been cast out of heaven permanently in Revelation 12, in Revelation 20, Satan is cast out of the rest of the created order for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short while." So this is another stage, a third, of the application of Christ's victory over Satan. First kicked out of heaven in the second stage. Here he's kicked off the earth. Well, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, as you remember, for a short time. His final rebellion is as futile as all his other rebellions. Verse 7 of chapter 20. "Then the 1,000 years were completed," or when they're completed, "Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come upon the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." That leads to the fourth and final stage, the full application of Christ's victory over Satan, the final and ultimate casting out, a permanent banishment from the creation to the lake of fire. Verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also." They were there in the end of chapter 19. "They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." Jesus, with the far-sighted vision that only God himself could have, Jesus sees all of that here on this day in John chapter 12. This is what he has come for: to crush Satan's head, to win the victory that will lead to the ultimate casting out of the great usurper from this world. John 12, 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The actual banishment comes in stages, but this is the hour in which the victory will be won. And so the judgment of that hour is a judgment on Satan, a judgment on the world. Now as we move ahead to verse 32, we find that there also will be joy in this week. There's turmoil now. There will be joy as well, though, in what is accomplished in this week. Jesus turns his attention to that next. We'll call it the jubilation of that hour. Verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," crucifixion, "will draw all men to myself." That's the joy of this hour. While Satan, the usurper, will be cast down and cast out, Christ, the true Son, the true ruler, will be lifted up. Now, from the scripture, we know there's two aspects to this lifting up. The first is identified in Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Christ is going to be exalted, ascension. He's going to be lifted on high. When the false ruler is thrown down, the true ruler is lifted up. Here, however, in this lifted up terminology, Christ especially has in mind the idea of the lifting up of the cross. And John points that out in verse 33, starting in verse 32. "If I am lifted up," says Jesus, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." John throws in this comment, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Although there is great sorrow in this moment as we think about the death of Christ and what he will bear on the cross, there is also a jubilation, a joy wrapped up in that. Because the moment of Christ lifting up to die is the moment in which we will be saved. He is lifted up high like a banner rallying all believing, all those who believe, all the elect to himself, rallying them like the banner in a battle rallies the troops. The gory awfulness of the cross, the horrors of hell that Jesus bore there, is balanced out here by the jubilation of the drawing of sinners. The salvation of God's elect from all the ages is contained, is packaged in this moment, the hour of Christ lifting up, the hour of his suffering. And yes, there is sorrow over his suffering, but is mixed with joy because this is our salvation. This is the moment when we will be saved. Now, John points out, as I said in verse 33, that the lifting up here especially focuses on the death of Christ, being crucified, the means of his death, crucifixion. Clearly, the people who were standing around at that moment made the connection. That's highlighted by their suspicious question in verse 34. Jesus told them that he's going to die. That didn't fit into their prefabricated reductionistic view of the Messiah as only a political and immediate deliverer. Verse 34, the crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man? Well, it can't be the Messiah, obviously. Well, they're right and they're wrong, as usual. The Old Testament did, in fact, say that Messiah's king would be eternal. Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Ezekiel 37:25, "And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Daniel 7:14, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away." Messiah had to be permanent, right? These people understand that, but they seem unable to factor in other passages like Isaiah 53. They cannot factor that into their thinking. As usual, rather than explain the obvious that Messiah must die, as Isaiah said, rather than explain the obvious to them, Jesus instead challenges their lack of belief. This is the final point then in our outline. As he challenges them, we'll call it the requirement of that hour. We've seen what God does in that hour. We've seen what Christ will do in that hour. Now we must see what we do. Not in that hour, but how we respond to it. Verse 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." He's referring to himself, right? He's the light of the world. "Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Believe in the light. The requirement, as always in Jesus' teaching and as always in John's gospel, is belief. Now, first, in verse 35, Jesus points out that their theology of Messiah needs to be adjusted a little bit. They need to include in that his ascension to heaven, a waiting period, and then a victorious return. They haven't figured that out, and we can understand the Old Testament doesn't say that directly, but Jesus has been teaching that leading up to this point here, and he shows them they need to tweak their understanding. He is the light, he is among them, but he's going to go away for a while. But you know, more important than tweaking their theology regarding the Messiah was a need for their whole person to be transformed from darkness to light by Christ. So Jesus said to them, verse 35, "For a little while longer the light is among you." It's going to be a week, to be exact, right? A bit less than a week. "While you have the light," he says, "walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you." Here's your chance. I'm here. You're looking at me. "He who walks in the darkness," he doesn't know where he's going. Their ignorance needs to be replaced by faith in Christ. And there's no easier moment because he is right there now, the God-man, before their eyes. Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light." Radical transformation. The sin-filled darkness needs to be replaced by forgiven, radiant light. That was what was needed. In verse 36, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." In Jesus' estimation, as he spoke to these people this day gathered there in the temple, this was the critical moment. Right now, here in their lives, was the critical moment. The hour of their response had come. What Christ would do at the end of the week would be the dividing point of the human race. And right now, right here at this moment, they need to make a decision. This is the hour of the response. The light is there among them. He, the light of the world, God himself in human form, is standing right there in front of their eyes. They could see him. They could touch him. They could feel him. They could hear him. They watched his miracles. The miracles are before their eyes. The voices of the children and of God himself are in their ears. All the information they need is right there. Humanly speaking, from this time forward, it would get only harder for them to believe in Jesus, not easier, because the full light of the revelation is going to be taken away from them. All of God's cards are on the table here. This is everything. It's Jesus. This is the easiest moment in human history to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, it's, of course, impossible for sinners, but humanly speaking, this is the easiest moment. Now, says Jesus, is the time for faith, the time for transformation from darkness to light. And of course, we can hardly avoid carrying the application over today to this moment. They had the light of the world shining right before their eyes. At that moment, they are to believe in him. This is the triumphal entry. I mean, there it is. Everything they need to know has been proclaimed. Jesus is right before them. They are to open their eyes rather than close them and squeeze them tightly shut. Well, you know what? In the same way today, you, if you have not believed in Christ, you have had the light of Christ displayed before your eyes. It is here in this text. However inadequately, I've tried my best, it is here in this sermon. It is here, though, the light of Christ, especially in the text, because this is the word of Christ, the word of God. You will never have more of God's light shining on you than when you do a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. You will never be brought nearer to Christ. You will never see, you will never touch, you will never hear his voice more clearly than you hear it in these pages. Jesus is God's greatest revelation. He is God's greatest sermon. From this day on, if you reject at this moment, it will become only yet harder for you to believe and for you to repent. This is Jesus' words, not only to them on that day, but his word to us today. Believe now before he goes away and hides himself. That's not an accidental little historical kind of input there at the end of verse 36. Believe in the light of the world. He is here and he is shining. Jesus then went and hid himself from them. This is Jesus' hour, the Passion Week. It is the hour of his death. It is the hour that he's come for. It is the culminating work of his life. It is the culminating work of human history. Well, you know what? Today might be your hour, and that's Jesus' charge to you. Today might be your hour. The light of the world is in this text shining before your eyes. And if you reject, he might hide himself from you. Do not close your eyes. Do not squeeze your eyelids shut. Instead, look at Christ and see in him your Savior, the one who will die and bear the penalty of your sin, the judgment you deserve from God. He will bear that on the cross. This is his hour. But this might be yours. Believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we see in this text another great display of our Lord. The light of the world shining forth boldly. A testimony to sinners of the grace of God, of also the judgment of God. Lord, we pray this morning. We who believe by your grace, who have been drawn to you, it is all your working, we gladly acknowledge it. We who believe, pray urgently in our hearts, passionately this morning, for those who have still turned their eyes away from, who are still blinded to the light. It becomes harder and harder as you hear sermon after sermon, as you read the Bible, it just becomes kind of old hat. It's a normal thing. Yeah, yada, yada. The preacher's just talking again. Jesus, Jesus, yeah, whatever. It becomes harder and harder as the heart becomes stonier and stonier. And so, Lord, we pray that today, we know you can do it at any hour and any moment, but we pray that you would break through today, that you would break through the blindness, that you would turn on the light so that people here who do not know you have not committed their life to you to follow you in your sovereign lordship. Lord, we pray that they would turn themselves to you, believe in Christ, and be saved. this is the hour. We thank you that you came and persevered through your hour so that we might know an hour of salvation. For we who have been saved, we look back onto the hour of our conversion with intense joy, with great relief to know that our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a great Savior, that you have died for us. Your love is unmistakable. It is unwavering. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.